Good morning, everyone. We welcome everyone to our services this morning. We thank all of our guests who are joining us. We, as always, are honored by your presence. As we've all heard, our first bell has already rung. So we ask at this time if you have any cell phones, any tablets, any electronics, if you can please make sure that they are quiet. silent or off, so that we can prevent and avoid all distractions, so we can give our God our very best. I want to apologize ahead of time if my voice is a little distracted, been dealing with some allergies, but we are here and we are ready to serve our God and to be able to work together to give our God our very best. Again, to our guests, if you have joined us, if this is your first time with us, we invite you, encourage you to fill out one of those visitor cards behind the pews in front of you. If you don't mind, we would love to keep in contact with you. And if you have any questions about what we are studying or why we do what we do, please ask your questions, and we would love to open our Bibles together with you and allow the Word of God to provide the answers to the questions that you have. To our brethren, once again, thank you for being here this morning. Let's go ahead and get started with the word of prayer, and then we will enter into our Bible study for today. If you will, please bow with me. Our precious Father and our heavenly King, hallowed be thy name. Father, we come before thy throne, divine throne of grace, giving thee all honor and glory, and glorifying and praising thy name, for truly thou art worthy. Father, we thank you for another day of life. We thank you for this opportunity that we have on this first day of the week, so that we as thy saints may assemble, Father, in thy sacred name, in thy Son's sacred name, and that we, Father, may worship thee in spirit and in truth, Father, seeking to do as thy word commands us to do so. That we, Father, may do so in a manner that is pleasing in thy sight, and that what we have to offer thee, Father, may be a sweet-smelling sacrifice in thy presence. Father, for those of our brethren and our friends who are here this morning, we thank you for them. We ask that you bless each and every one of them for the choices that they made in joining us. And Father, for those who are still driving, still traveling on their way to this location, please, Father, protect them on those roads. Please be with them and allow them to arrive safely with us as well. Father, we also ask and we plead with you on behalf of those, Father, who are unable to join us because of their health or because of other circumstances, Lord, unbeknownst to us, but known to thee. Father, if it be thy will, please, Lord, bless them and allow them to be able to find the next appointed opportunity to be able, Father, to return and to be able, Lord, to rejoice with us in this spiritual feast. Father, we also ask that you be with those who are currently traveling out of the country, out of the city, or out of the state, Father. Be with them on those trips, Father, and allow them safe passage to wherever they're going, wherever it is that they're going, and if it be thy will, bring them back safely, Father, to us. Father, we thank you once again for the blessing, and Father, we ask for the forgiveness of our sins, but grant us also the meekness and the humility so that we may make those changes, Father, that always bring joy to thy heart. Lord, we ask this not because we are worthy, but we do it in the glorious and precious name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. What have we been studying on Sunday morning? Again, I apologize. Yes, study about one another. What do we know or what have we learned about those words, one another? They're reciprocal pronouns. Very good. And what does it mean when we talk about reciprocal pronouns?
Interchange.
They interchange. They're equally interchangeable, right? It's a give and take, as I like to explain them. It's a give and take, but it's so much more than just a give and take. We see that it's both parties being responsible with what their part is, but then we see, or rather, two or more parties not only being responsible, but also benefiting together from the work that is done collectively. It's about cooperation. It's about joy that is brought forth. If you will, turn with me to the book written by Solomon, as many believe, Ecclesiastes. And we see, in a way, a description, a wonderful biblical commentary about what reciprocity is and what precisely we've been aiming to understand from these reciprocal pronouns. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. And again, I'm going to ask you all to please help me this morning with reading. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, if someone can please read verses 9 through 12.
Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. Again, if two lie together, then they have heart, they have heat. But how can one be warm alone? And if one prevail against him, two shall withstand him. And a threefold cord is not quickly broken.
Thank you, brother. So we see three examples here given to us by the inspired amanuensis as to why two are better than one. And again, we take this and we are seeing, if you will, a description of what reciprocity is. Now, we take this and then we put it into the light of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 and forward, which is what we've been using as our base text on Sunday mornings to understand what the results of one another should be. This is a study of one another. And what we are seeing in light of Hebrews chapter 10, we've been observing and we've been studying that as contrary to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the goal is that we gather for the best. That when we come together, it is for the best results, not for the worst. Now pay attention to how Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12 ties into this. And I'm going to make a quick parenthetical statement here for those who many times wonder what the purpose of the Old Testament is or what its value is. Pay close attention to the fact that it ties really well in with the New Testament, and it does not lose the strength, or rather it does not negate what God's Christ's law is teaching us. Notice chapter 4 verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. Now in some translations the word "their good" is better. They have a better reward for their labor. Well, once again, we spoke about the fact that the word reciprocal or reciprocity is something that two people engage in where they're each doing their part, where they're each fulfilling their responsibility. And because they're doing so, the benefit is also reaped of genuinely and is shared equally. So it's a better reward because clearly if two people are working a field where they're harvesting the corn, more corn is going to be harvested, whereas one person who's working several acres on their own. Can we see how that would be logical? So let me give you a spiritual example. Yesterday we had about 4 teams go out or 5 teams go out and door knock. Well, it would be more if we had 10 teams that would go and door knock, because that would be the double amount of streets where the gospel is being taken to. That would be more houses, more lost souls that would be reached where the lamps would shine more brightly. So observe how when we see this, gathering yesterday here was for the best. We were working as a church. We were complying with the Great Commission. But at the same time, we were strengthening one another as we were going out together and not doing it on our own. Once more, verse 10, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. Well, do you remember where we left off last week? Hold fast. We were asking the question, what is the difference between stand fast and hold fast? Well, to hold fast, we see that if you look into that Greek word, it's saying to grab onto something until your knuckles are white. How much strength and how much input are you putting into that where you're holding it to the point where you're not letting go? Well, in Ecclesiastes 4:10, we see what, or rather whom, we should be holding fast to. We should be holding fast to the hand of our God, right? We have to hold fast to the promise, says Scripture, without wavering, but then we also have to hold fast to one another. We have to hold on for dear life, in other words. We have to make sure that if one of us slips, we all have the strength to prevent that person from falling completely off the narrow path. We have to hold fast to one another, for if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But once more, the folly of isolating, Proverbs 18:1, but woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. You know, loneliness, brethren, is a true disease, if you will. And the cure is actually very simple. The cure, of course, is to first and foremost always be with God. But then secondly, being open to reaching out to your brethren. Being open to using one another as the church wants us to use. We cannot and we are not required to do this alone. Never did God say that from the moment we rise to the waters, from the waters of baptism, we are required to figure it out on our own. Although, yes, we are each to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, one way of working it out is surrounding yourself with those wise counselors who will place you in a position for success. You know, I've always said this, and I will always say this, since a child, I've been blessed with the fact that God has always surrounded me with good, strong, godly people. People that, since I was the age of six, started teaching me, not only through their words, but also in their example of how to be a Christian and how to grow up in the way that God wants us to grow up. And true, it's not just the example that I was surrounded by. Obviously, I had to make the choice myself to want to follow this example, to want to learn and ask questions from these people as to how were they Christians for the amount of time that they had been Christians when God placed them in my life. But if I want to figure it out on my own, if I want to figure out how to be successful as a Christian on my own, well then I am not understanding what the purpose of the church is, and what the purpose of God in placing us together is. verse 11. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one be warm alone? This brings back to our memory the sermon that we spoke about, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8. Our love for one another is to be fervent. And again, here is the idea of we are living in a cold world. We are living in a world where godliness truly is waxing cold. But to love one another fervently isn't just in reference to heat. It's in reference to also holding each other back like the cables of an anchor, right? Holding each other back from shipwreck. Being the one that casts the anchor that stops the ship from hitting the iceberg that will sink us into the ocean. We have to be willing, brethren, sometimes to resist one another. We have to be willing to call each other out even though it may not be comfortable. We have to be ready to say to one another what you are doing is inadvisable and what you are doing is potentially sinful. I ask you and I beseech you to stop, to change the direction that you are walking in. Because if you continue on that path, it will only end disastrously for you. So when we see this, brethren, again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But if no one has anyone to counsel, if no one has someone to lend their voice to them, if we always think that we know it all, if we always believe that we don't need direction because ever since I was a child, I always figured it out on my own and I've been fine up to now, well then there are going to be those days where loneliness is going to be very cold. You're going to feel the cold, the bitter and the biting cold frost of loneliness. You know, whether it's physical health or whether it's an emotional moment, you're not going to have that arm to lean upon. You're not going to have that arm to hold on to when you're walking through those dark, turbulent times of life. God, brethren, does not abandon us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7 teaches us that the Lord is at hand. That does not mean that He is about to return. That means that He is always available for when we call upon Him. It means that He's always standing right next to us, ready for us to simply reach out and grab onto His hand. His hand is always there, extended to us, waiting warmly, waiting gently. Therefore, the fact that God has never left our side proves that He does not want us to be alone. This echoes the words that God spoke in the Garden of Eden. It is not good for man to be alone. Please, brethren, let us stop trying to force that to talk about only marriage. That is not talking about marriage exclusively. It is talking about the fact that God made man as a social being. God purposely made man to fellowship with one another, just like the animals fellowship with each of their own kind. We cannot speak to animals as we speak to one another. A bark does not have different meanings. A bark will always be a bark. A meow will always be a meow, and a parrot will only repeat that which is taught to be repeated. Only a human being can process what is being spoken to them, and only a human being can respond adequately, to what is being conversed with them. So even though animals are good pets, and even though, yes, they are good to have, they will never equate, nor will they ever successfully fill that void that only another human being can fill. So when we see this, we go back to Hebrews chapter 10, and we are seeing that indeed they do fit very well with one another. They do fit very well with one another, and it does make sense as to the description or an illustration of what reciprocal pronouns objectives are. The better, the reward is better when two work together. There is a better protection when two work together, and there is going to be more support when two work together. But it is equal. It is cooperative. It is something that is not only one-sided. So in chapter 10 of Hebrews, beginning there at verse 23, which is where we left off last time, we see then that when we are assembled together, if this is a reciprocal relationship that we have with one another, if our relationship here, today and always, as Christians, is one of reciprocity, we're going to help each other and we're going to be able to leave this place today knowing that our hope is that anchor, because God is the one who promised. Notice that we are to hold fast to the confession of our hope. Now it's interesting, when I was revisiting this passage, I was asking myself, why does he say the confession of our hope? Nose blowing was not the answer. Yes.
When we first believe, we have that hope, the faith to believe that God washes from our sins, and we are forgiven, and that we will be with Him if we continue on faith. So we have to hold on to that as we go forward, and we don't lose sight of what that original thing that we felt when we confessed the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior.
Okay. As always, let's scale it down. First and foremost, to whom was this written? Not to us. Remember, it was written for us, but it wasn't written to us. So to whom was this epistle written? To the Jewish nation? Okay, so to the Jewish nation? To the Hebrews? Okay. So why would it benefit to the Hebrews to know in chapter 10 that the Levitical system was no longer in effect? I don't think a Jew would have taken very kindly to this. So it was the Jews who came out of Judaism, so it was not the Jewish nation, at least not the physical one. It was the spiritual Israel, right? It was to the spiritual Israel. And very likely it was to Christians who had come out of Judaism, who were enduring great affliction, as Brother Joe mentioned, who were going through great persecution, who were suffering because of their Christianity. Okay, so now read that first part again of verse 23 with that in mind. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Why would that be important to the ears of a Christian who came out of Judaism?
Because
What hope were they confessing?
Well, they know that the old law did not save them. They know that there's a new and better law, and they need to hold fast to that, and they need to keep it forefront in their mind.
Okay. What were they confessing? Someone turn to Matthew chapter 10. And again, remember the audience to whom these words are being directed here in Matthew chapter 10. And what is this in relation to? Matthew chapter 10, if someone can please read verses 32, well, really read from verse 27 through 39. Matthew chapter 10, verses 27 through 39.
What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are more valuable than sparrows. Whosoever shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not I am come to send peace on the earth. I am come not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it.
Okay. So observe that in both Hebrews 10:23 and Matthew 10:27-39, the audience are Christians, in the case of Matthew, potential Christians, because Christianity had not yet been established, who were going to come out of Judaism. Jesus here, starting at verse 27, begins to teach his disciples who they are to fear. Who should they fear according to what Jesus speaks there in verses 27 through 31? God. So who should we not fear? Man. Now why would Jesus say that to his disciples? Because remember, this happens beginning at chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, after Jesus selects his 12 disciples who would become his 12 apostles. In verse 5 and forward, Jesus is preparing to send them out. This, brethren, is in connection with the limited commission. This is before Jesus is crucified, before he is buried, and resurrects on the third day. So he's preparing them so that they can endure and that they can survive what's about to happen, as many times Jesus says, for my sake, for my gospel's sake. So there, our Lord and Savior is making a comparison, and he's also giving a very strong and important message. So in verses 27 through 31, he's strengthening them, he's bracing them. He's teaching them how to control their fear. In fact, he's confirming, you're going to be in some scary situations. Now notice, verse 32 and verse 33, just how scary was the situation going to be? Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. What have we learned about that word, therefore?
As a result of, as a result of the as a consequence.
So that word serves, if you will, as a transition, right? As a summary. So that word is saying everything I just spoke to you about serves for this reason and for this purpose. So what Jesus uses the therefore, it has to do with what he just spoke in verses 27 through 31. Of fearing God above men. Of being bold. Of finding that strength to not give up even though their lives were going to be in danger. What Jesus does in verse 32 and in verse 33, he shows them the degree of peril their lives are going to be in. Today, confessing that we are sinners, confessing that we need Jesus' blood to be washed away our sins, walking from the pew to the forward, saying, I am in need of Christ Jesus through baptism, is a scary thing. Public speaking is a scary thing. But it's not as scary as if we knew that it quite literally would determine whether we live or die. Christians in the first century, brethren, were being slain for confessing Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Christians were being sacrificed, if you will, for not denying Jesus as their Lord. And when we say these things, we always immediately go to Rome. But we have to remember that the Hebrew letter, very likely, most of historical scholars agree, was written many years prior to Nero starting the persecution of Christians. So the persecution that very likely was being endured by those to whom the Hebrew letter addresses was being spearheaded by the Sanhedrin. It's the one that we read about in Acts chapter 8 and forward. They were very likely the ones who were more interested in Jesus being denied as the Christ. Why is that?
Didn't fit their mold.
Didn't fit their mold, but what else?
Took away their power.
Took away their power, but what else? What did they do with Jesus?
They killed him. That would make them culpable of killing an innocent man.
Who are usually the ones who kill the innocent? The guilty. So if you're confessing your crime, right? You're going to pay the consequences, but at the same time, you did not commit that crime alone. There are accomplices that were involved. Go with me to Acts chapter 2. And observe. Excuse me. What the Apostle Peter says there at verse 36. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, what do you call that? A confession. This is a very public confession. What is Peter confessing? That Jesus is both Lord and Christ. But he's also denouncing, and you crucified him. You go back to the beginning of the chapter, you see that Peter is referring, or rather he is speaking to a Jewish audience on the day of Pentecost. The same audience that in Hebrews 10:23 is being addressed. The same audience that in Matthew 10:27-39 is being addressed. With the difference that here in verse 36, they have yet not been called out. But observe now verse 37. Now when they heard this, when they heard what?
That
You crucified the Lord and in Christ that we've been waiting for. He came and we killed him. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. If they were innocent of Jesus' blood, why would their conscience prick them? They wouldn't have, right? So the fact that they have a guilty conscience tells us what?
They did it. And
they know they did it. They heard everything Peter had to say. They've been paying very close attention to what Peter has been saying in this sermon that began way back at verse 14. And as they've been hearing him and processing the information, they've reached the same conclusion that Peter reached. He's right. The scriptures that he's used, the way he's rightly divided them, and the man that he is speaking of, it all adds up. He's right. And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now this, brethren, is the same idea of a criminal that you've been speaking to, trying to get him to confess his crime. The criminal finally can no longer handle his guilty conscience and he says, "I'm guilty. I'm ready to confess." What happens now? Well, the next words that come out of our mouths should be, "You need to turn yourself in." Notice that in verse 38, Peter does the exact same thing. You need to turn yourself in. Repent and be baptized, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Now let's pause there. The same man they killed, now they needed to confess. But in confessing Jesus, they are denouncing something else, aren't they? In accepting Jesus, they are rejecting whom? The law. The law of Moses and their sin. They're rejecting Satan. But in their minds, they were already rejecting Satan. So who were they, in their minds, actually rejecting? The law of Moses. Jewish lifestyle. The traditions of their fathers. It's a massive change, brother. Because up to this point, how long had the law of Moses been in effect?
Centuries,
a millennia and a half to be approximate, about 1500 years if I'm not mistaken. In one day, 1500 years of customs, traditions, laws, and interpretations changed. Now we go back to Hebrews 10:23. Let us. That tells us what about the writer? He's one of them. He's a Hebrew himself. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Well, what was that confession? That Jesus is the Christ. He is our Lord. And we crucified him. Those who say that a confession is not necessary have not studied the scriptures carefully. Because you cannot hold fast to err. That confession we make is the same one they had to make. Because the Jews were not the only ones who killed Jesus Christ. They were not the only ones who crucified Jesus. As Gentiles, we played a part. As Gentiles, we were just as guilty as the Jews were, or are rather. Because what crucified our Lord and Savior was, or is rather, our sin. It was our sin. We go back to Matthew 10 and notice verse 33, but whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So how many times do we have to confess Jesus as our Lord and Savior? Our whole life. Not just at baptism, brother. That's probably the first time where it begins, right? But from here on out, we are always going to confess Him as our Lord and as our Savior. As our Lord and our Christ. And not just verbally, but with our obedience, with our faithfulness. Now we go back to the question of who was the audience that was being addressed? What were they thinking about doing? They wanted to turn their backs on Christianity and go back to Judaism. Is that loyalty?
No.
So now, putting all of this into perspective, right? The writer says, so you rejected Judaism, confessed Jesus as your Lord in Christ, accepted that you had a hand in His crucifixion, but now you're going to go back on your word. Which one is it? Does that sound like someone you can trust? No, right? Okay, now we go back to Hebrews 10. I love when the Holy Spirit does things like this. And you know, my wonderful and amazing girlfriend always tells me that I get this little twinkle in my eye and I get this little smile when I'm doing things like this. And it's funny because we're talking about the Bible and she says, you almost look evil. But observe verse 23 in the light of everything we've said, right? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Wait. This whole time, there's been a comparison there? Yeah. Because what did we do when we confess? We made a promise. So is the problem the one who promised? No. The problem is the one who also promised to trust in God. Now go to chapter 11, verse 6. Someone read it out loud for us while I blow my nose again.
But without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him.
So what is God?
A rewarder.
He's a rewarder. And He's a rewarder to whom? Those who diligently seek Him. But what else is He a rewarder, or who else is He a rewarder to? Those who believe. If we do not diligently seek God, it's because we do not believe. Why are we here this morning? Because we believe. And those who have been attending Bible study, I hope and pray, have seen the promises of God fulfilled, because if our fellowship, if our study of one another is for the best, how are we leaving this Bible class?
Joyful.
Not only joyful, but we're leaving with more sturdiness. And if we remain for the other hour and then we come back in the evening, we're even sturdier. We're braced. We're prepared for the floods, the winds, the hard pounding rain, aren't we? It's not just about building on the rock, it's about being solidly built on the rock. Yes, sir.
Hebrews 11:6, there's one word in there that I have actually in a different color. God is not a rewarder of them that seek him. He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And there is a big difference.
And when we talk about diligence, in the light of Hebrews 10:23, well, what is the diligence that is shown there?
Not wavering.
Hold fast without wavering. So there's a way of holding fast, but it's not the approved way. You know, the waves of the sea hold fast to what their functions are. But the waves of the sea that go and come, are used by the inspired James to exemplify the double-minded man. A man who is unfaithful, a man who is inconstant, says by the Bible, in all of his ways. A double-minded man is, today he's a faithful Christian, tomorrow he's not. You know, my dad likes to call them and refer to them as comet Christians. I'm like, Pops, why do you call them comet Christians? Because they only appear every once in a while. And some of them, when they appear, they're bright and full of flames, but then they burn out just as quickly. That's not holding fast without wavering. That's being like the waves of the sea that are tossed to and fro. And it's interesting because there are Christians who are like that, who take it to a whole other level that they want to arrive. They want to be included, and they want to be notified of everything that's going on in the time that we're gone. No, you should have been here. You should have been faithful. You cannot reap the benefits without putting in the work. Why? Because that is not reciprocal. You see that? That is not reciprocity. Yes, ma'am. Yep. And many times the crowd will treat them as the victor more than the crown champion. So we understand then that when we see verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That word there, the confession of our hope, is a reminder of, don't forget that you made a covenant with God. This hope is contingent on that confession, on that covenant. The confession, if you will, is where you agreed verbally to signing on the dotted line. God is going to come through on his side of things. There will be remission of sins. There will be an inheritance. And there will be a crown of righteousness waiting for you if you remain faithful unto death. Or Hebrews 11:6, if you continuously, daily, diligently seek him. But you have to believe. Your faith has to be obedient. Not just active, it has to be obedient. Being here, brethren, when we are gathered for the best, should give us that stability. It should purge our minds of double-mindedness. It should help us find the strength. Because two are better than one, you see that? If one falls, there is someone to pick him up. You know, as I'm reading this and I'm thinking about this, all I can have in my mind is that sculpture. I think it's in Washington, if I'm not mistaken. It's one of the sculptures that was done in memory of Vietnam, if I'm not mistaken. The one where there's several soldiers picking up the flag together. You know, if you just look at the sculpture without knowing the context, you're like, well, why does it take so many of them? Is the flag really that heavy? No, it's a sculpture portraying how they came together under a duress of war and were able to lift the banner in victory during that war. But they had to do it together because they were under heavy gunfire. Brethren, Hebrews chapter, or excuse me, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14 through verse 18, promises that we are going to be under heavy gunfire. There's a reason why our faith is the shield that quenches those fiery darts that Satan leashes out at us. But if we put all our shields together, if one of them catches fire, the other one can put it out. There is a higher success rate if we stand together and fight side by side than if we stand alone and fight with one another. Because faithful is He who has promised. God's going to keep His part of the bargain. But we have to reciprocate in turn. We have to be faithful. And therefore, we have to delve deeper into the true, full meaning of that word. Our time is up. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.